Good morning, dear church, and welcome once again to this gathering of believers here at Columbus First Baptist. And to my dear sisters who are mothers, happy Mother's Day. May our Lord continue to bless you. If there's one thing that has marked humanity since the fall, it is the constant attempt to reach God by human effort. Throughout history, man has built religions, philosophies, rituals, moral systems, and spiritual experiences with the same purpose: trying to solve the problem of separation from God. If we look at the religions of the world, we will find what are commonly called the major religions: Hinduism, Buddhism, Islam, Rabbinic Judaism, and Christianity. But besides these, there are also thousands of religions or religious expressions. There's cults, spiritual systems, and those are around the world. From Shintoism in Japan to the animism of the Celtic peoples in Europe, North America, Africa, and South America. The reality is that today there are thousands of active religions, around 10,000 actually. And even though their practices, symbols, and names are different, they all show the same deep need in the human heart, because men knows that something is broken between him and God. But here is the problem. Fallen man says he wants to seek God, yet he insists on doing it on his own terms, just like Cain did. Because of this, behind every false religious system is the same old lie: do more, try harder, sacrifice more, and you will be accepted. In essence, all these religions of the world can be divided into two categories. One, the religion of human achievement, what man does to try to reach God. The second religion is the religion of divine rescue, what God has done for us in Christ. And this, in essence, is the pure gospel. Unfortunately, Christianity also falls into the categories of religion. But Christianity is the true gospel. The gospel is not based on what men can do for God. It is based on what God has already done for sinners who are unable to save themselves. And this is exactly where the conflict begins, because the human heart hates depending only on grace. And if we are honest, brothers and sisters, sometimes we struggle with this too. Our flesh wants to contribute. Our flesh wants to add something, to take some credit. And when that happens, what I have called the three pillars of human pride appears. In our text today, Paul confronts all three. First is legalism. If I follow certain rules, then I am accepted by God. The second is mysticism. If I have a special spiritual experiences, then I am more spiritual than others. And the third is asceticism. If I deny myself, if I suffer, if I punish myself, then I am more worthy before God. And even though these things may look humble and spiritual, they are human attempts to add something to the perfect work of Christ. For this reason, our passage today is not only a warning against false teachings from outside, but it's actually a direct confrontation against the religious pride of the human heart. Paul already told us in the previous verses that in Christ we have been completely forgiven, reconciled, and made alive together with him. Our debt was canceled. The record of debt was nailed to the cross. Christ completely triumphant over sin, Satan, and condemnation. So the natural question is this: if Christ has already done everything necessary for our salvation, why go back to human systems that try to add requirements to his perfect work? And that is the heart of today's passage. Paul will show us that living in light of the complete work of Christ means rejecting any religious system that competes with his sufficiency. Because when Christ is truly understood, legalism loses its power. Mysticism loses its attraction. And asceticism loses its false appearance of godliness. So let us go to the scriptures and continue in Colossians chapter 2. And we will be in verses 16 through 23. Hear the word of the Lord. Therefore, let no one pass judgment on you in questions of food and drink, or with regard to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath. These are a shadow of the things to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. Let no one disqualify you, insisting on asceticism and worship of angels, going on in detail about visions, puffed up without reason by his sensuous mind, and not holding fast to the head, from whom the whole body, nourished and knit together through its joints and ligaments, grows with a growth that is from God. If with Christ you die to the elemental spirits of the world, why, as if you were still alive in the world, do you submit to regulations? Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch, referring to things that all perish as they are used, according to human precepts and teachings. These have indeed an appearance of wisdom in promoting self-made religion and asceticism and severity to the body, but they are of no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh. Let us pray. Father, thank you for the time in your word. We ask that you speak to us, teach us, and build us up through your word. Help me to preach with a clear mind and clear words, together with my son Benjamin, who is translating to Spanish today, so that your love be bestowed on your beloved church, and that your church may be built up in your truth, and your name may be glorified. We ask this in the name of Christ. Amen. Well, the title of this morning's message, I think you know it already, Living in Light of the Complete Work of Christ. And we will frame it under the three dangers that try to compete against the sufficiency of Christ. First, legalism, when we add rules to Christ. Second, mysticism, when we seek experiences above Christ. And third, asceticism, when we trust in human effort instead of Christ. So let's begin with the first, legalism. Therefore, let no one pass judgment on you, Paul says. Starting in this verse, the Apostle Paul begins to show the practical implications of the sufficiency of Christ. And notice how the text begins. Therefore, here Paul is connecting this exhortation with everything he said before. Because Christ canceled our debt, triumphed over our enemies, and his work is sufficient, the believer should not submit again to human systems that try to add something to the work of Christ. The idea is clear. It will be completely nonsense for someone who has been set free from slavery to willingly put chains on himself again. That is nonsense. No one does that. And that is why Paul says, let no one pass judgment on you. And this expression has the idea of someone acting like a referee, like a spiritual referee, someone who puts himself in the position of deciding who is truly acceptable before God and who is not. And that was exactly the problem in Colossae. False teachers, probably influenced by Judaizers, insisted that faith in Christ was not enough. These false teachers thought that in addition to Christ, believers needed to keep part of the ceremonial law of the Old Covenant in order to reach higher spiritual life. First, they demanded practices such as circumcision, as we saw last week. And then they added regulations about food, drink, religious festivals, and special days. For example, concerning food, the ceremonial law made a distinction between clean and unclean animals. Leviticus 11 contains a long list of food restrictions given to Israel under the Old Covenant. But those laws pointed to a greater reality. Christ who fulfilled what those shadows were pointing to. In fact, the Lord clearly showed Peter in Acts chapter 10 that those ceremonial restrictions had reached their fulfillment. What once served as ceremonial separation for Israel should no longer be forced as a spiritual requirement for Christians. The same was true with drinks. These false teachers were judging the spirituality of believers based on external observations. Paul also mentions a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath. That expression probably summarizes the whole Jewish religious calendar. The yearly feast, such as Passover, Pentecost, and Tabernacles. The monthly celebrations connected to the new moon. of every month, and also the weekly Sabbath. All of these things had been established under the ceremonial law given to Israel, but the problem was not that these things were bad in themselves. The problem was turning them into required practices in order to gain acceptance before God. And here we must be careful, because Paul is not rejecting the law of God, as some will argue. Paul is not attacking the Old Testament. What he's saying is that all these observances had a temporary purpose and pointed to something greater, Christ. That is why in verse 17 he says, "These are shadow of the things to come, but the substance belongs to Christ." The shadow was never the final reality. In fact, we all know that a shadow exists because there is a body that produces it, right? But the shadow is not the substance. All the ceremonial law, the sacrifices, the feasts, the external regulations pointed to Christ and his redeeming works, or his redeeming work. They were pictures, shadows, and anticipation of that reality. So Christ is the substance. Christ is the fulfillment. Christ is the final reality to which the whole old covenant was pointing. And here the commentator William Hendrickson is very helpful. He says, "Why should it be necessary to submit to rules about food when the one announced by Israel's manna offers himself to us as the bread of life? How can the Passover be considered necessary for a spiritual perfection if Christ, our Passover, has already been sacrificed for us? What reason would be there to require the observance of the Jewish Sabbath when the one who brings eternal rest calls us to come to him?" End quote. Brothers and sisters, even though modern legalism looks different from the legalism in Colossae, it comes from the same problem: trying to add human rules to the sufficiency of Christ. And today, legalism appears when we turn personal preferences into measures of holiness. It may not be the law of Moses that we impose, but many times we create a law of preferences. What we eat, how we dress, or what entertainment we allow. We must be responsible with our bodies, yes, but also we need to be careful with our theology, because no food, diet, or external practice can bring us closer to God. The believer enjoys all things with a humble heart, with a grateful heart, recognizing that everything comes from the hand of God. But when we judge others because of their freedoms or external convictions, we try to take the place of a referee in a court that already has an owner. The same thing happens with the special days. Believers are free to use any day to show love and gratitude. Today, for example, we celebrate Mother's Day. And it is good to celebrate them. It is a good opportunity to show them love and gratitude. But we must understand the difference with days, celebrations, festivities. We do not do things to gain acceptance before God or because it adds something to our salvation. We do all of these things. We celebrate. We enjoy our families. We enjoy the days as a result of grace. The legalist keeps special days to be accepted. But the Christian celebrates them because he has already been accepted in Christ. No day has a spiritual merit in itself. Our hope does not rest in calendars, but in Christ. Not even Christmas. Not even Easter. Even though we rejoice those days. We rejoice in those days. We celebrate them. But there is no spiritual merit on them. Legalism looks spiritual, but in reality, it steals the glory of Christ. Every time we add human rules as a requirement for peace with God, we are suggesting that the work of Christ was not enough. As if the cross left something unfinished that we must complete. And this is the other thing, brothers and sisters. Legalism always ends in one of two paths. Pride for the person who thinks he can keep all these rules, or despair for the person who knows he cannot. But the gospel leads to humility because it reminds us that our acceptance before God never depended on our performance, but on the perfect obedience of Christ. So let me tell you this. If today you are tired of trying to keep appearances, or if you feel that God loves you less because you cannot complete those rules or because of your failures, remember this. Christ does not need help to save you. His work is complete. And on the cross, nothing was left unfinished. So rest in Christ. Rest in Him. The second is mysticism, when we seek experiences about Christ. Verse 18 says, "Let no one disqualify you, insisting on asceticism and worship of angels." Going on in detail about visions, puffed up without reason by his sensuous mind. If legalism adds human rules to Christ, mysticism adds supposedly higher spiritual experiences. The language Paul uses here is so strong. He says, "Let no one disqualify you." And this expression has the idea of unfairly disqualifying someone. And Paul probably has in mind the athletic competition of the Greco-Roman world, where a judge decided if a runner would be recognized as a winner or disqualified. The idea then is these false teachers acted like spiritual referees, trying to convince faithful believers that their faith was not enough, that they needed a higher spiritual level, a deeper experience, or a more special revelation. And this, brothers and sisters, still happens today. There are still people who make believers feel like inferior Christians if they have not had certain mystical experiences, visions, dreams, supposed revelations, or extraordinary manifestations. But Paul immediately exposes the heart of that false mysticism. He says, that these men who claim to have a special revelation going on in detail. In other words, they projected an appearance of a spiritual humility. They seem deeply godly, broken, and spiritual, but in reality, their humility was false, because they ended by exalting themselves. They were going in detail, telling their stories, so people will be amazed. People will be like, wow, this person have something that I don't have. So that's why they go in detail of their supposed revelations. And this is exactly what happens with religious mysticism. It appears humble, but deep down feeds the spiritual pride of a person. That's why Paul also adds that they practice the worship of angels. Most likely in the region of Colossae, there was a mixture of mystical Judaism and local paganism, where people thought that angels function as spiritual mediators between God and men. But that was a practical denial of the sufficiency of Christ. We all know that Scripture clearly teaches that angels are servants of God. They're not mediators of salvation or objects of worship. In fact, in Revelation, when you read Revelation, you see John the Apostle. He tried to worship the angel two times. And the last one, the angel immediately rebuked him. Kind of like he was annoyed by John. Like, come on, John, you know better. He rebuked him and he said, worship God, because I am a fellow servant. So every true heavenly messenger directs attention towards God, not to himself. And here we come to the center of the problem, because Paul says that these men were puffed up without reason by his sensuous mind. Notice the irony. They claim to have superior spiritual experiences, but Paul says that in reality they were filled with fleshly pride. The word puffed up gives the idea of someone inflated like a balloon full of a spiritual arrogance. And then Paul adds, without reason. In other words, there was no real foundation for that pride. Probably many of those supposed visions were nothing more than the product of a fleshly, emotional, and deceived mind. That's why Paul says, by his sensuous mind. Meaning that they created those things in the mind. I'm not a doctor, but sometimes I like to read a little bit. And the brain is amazing. The capacity of our brains is amazing. And these people were puffed up. So the problem that appears in verse 19, Paul says that these guys, they were telling all the details of their visions. The problem, Paul says, is that they're not holding fast to the head. And so that is the real spiritual diagnosis. Mysticism always ends up pulling people away from Christ. Because when someone becomes obsessed with experiences, visions, private revelations, or extraordinary manifestation, Christ and his word no longer remain at the center. The attention is no longer on what Christ said, but on what someone claimed to have seen. Brothers and sisters, this is extremely dangerous. Because true growth does not come from mystical experiences. It comes from remaining united to Christ. Paul says that the whole body grows when it is joined to the head. And we know who is the head? Christ himself. So spiritual growth does not come from chasing extraordinary experiences, but from standing firm on what Christ said and his word, and through fellowship with other believers, as we have seen in the past, in the previous chapter. And of course, this has very direct implications for us today. Because even though the forms may change, mysticism continues to enter or to creep in the church. Today it appears in people who are obsessed with dreams, with visions, private revelations, hearing voices, extreme emotional experiences, or supernatural manifestations. There's people that are very obsessed with dreams. You know, sometimes I have weird dreams, and, you know, I'm always looking for those people. Of course, I want to be careful, but above all, biblical. Because Scripture, brothers and sisters, never calls us to seek experiences outside of Christ and His Word. On the contrary, it constantly calls us to remain firm in God's sufficient revelation, which is Christ. Many people today say, God told me, God showed me, I had a vision, or I heard a voice. But we must ask, where does that place the final authority? In the Word of God or in man's experience? When personal experience begins to have more weight than Scripture, we have already started to drift away. And something interesting always happens. Even though these people speak about humility and they say, all the glory is for God. All the glory is for God. In the end, all the attention revolves around them and what they supposedly experience. Christ stops being the center, and the experience becomes the center. The gospel no longer amazes people, because now the amazing thing is the vision, the manifestations, or the extraordinary stories. But the church does not need new revelations. The church needs to hold firmly to Christ, firmly to His Word. Brothers and sisters, listen carefully. Many want a Christ who impresses their emotions, who makes them feel good, but they don't want a Christ who rules their lives. Many people want supernatural experiences, but they do not want to submit daily to the authority of God's Word. They prefer to have dreams than to read. And quite honestly, that is laziness. Because we are called to dwell in God's Word if we call ourselves Christians. Many are looking for something more, because deep down, Christ no longer seems sufficient to them. But Paul reminds us that separating ourselves from the head never produces growth. It only produces religious pride disguised as spirituality. But human pride does not only want rules or feelings, sometimes it wants to suffer more in order to prove its devotion. And this brings us to our final point here, asceticism. When we trust human effort instead of Christ. If with Christ you died to the elemental spirits of the world, why, as if you were still alive in the world, do you submit to regulations? Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch. In this final section, Paul confronts the third danger that threatens the sufficiency of Christ. It's asceticism. Probably most of us easily understand what legalism and mysticism are, but perhaps asceticism is not such a familiar term. In simple terms, asceticism is the belief that severe denial of physical desires and the needs of the body is the path to a higher spirituality. Now, of course, Scripture speaks about self-control, fasting, discipline, and a godly life. But asceticism goes much further because it turns physical suffering and personal deprivation into ways of gaining a spiritual merit before God. Historically, this idea was influenced by dualistic Greek philosophies that taught that the body was bad, evil, and the spirit was good. So according to that way of thinking, the more the body was punished, the purer the spirit will become. And that is exactly why Paul confronts this false teaching. If you have died with Christ, why do you submit yourself to things such as do not handle, do not taste, do not touch? These false teachers thought that contact with certain material things made the believer unclean. For that reason, they imposed extreme restrictions related to food, objects, and physical pleasures. But we see here that Paul answers with a glorious truth. If we have died with Christ, then we no longer live under those human systems of a spiritual self-effort. If Christ already paid completely for our sin, then we do not need to punish ourselves in order to complete what he already finished. Asceticism appears humble, but deep down, it's another attempt at self-salvation. It is the human heart trying to produce holiness through external suffering instead of resting in the complete work of Christ. And even though this heresy was confronted by the church from early times, Paul is confronting this heresy here. This heresy returned strongly throughout history. After the Roman persecutions, especially when Christianity became the official religion under the Emperor Constantine the Great, many believers began to see correctly, in some cases, that the church was dangerously mixing with the world and losing its purity. As a reaction, some people search for an extreme purity. And from this came radical isolation movements, including the so-called Desert Fathers. These were men who went to caves and deserts seeking holiness through deprivation and complete separation from the world. And over time, this helped develop the medieval monastic system. You know, the monks? They had practices such as self-flagellation, you know, like weeping themselves, extreme fasting, forced celibacy, and vows of silence, And these things were seen as ways to reach higher spirituality. The more the body suffered, the holier the person seemed to be. But Paul completely destroys that idea. Notice what he says in verse 23. These have indeed an appearance of wisdom in promoting self-made religion and asceticism and severity to the body. So Paul admits that asceticism has an appearance of wisdom. From the outside, it looks impressive. You know, a person giving up marriage to seek a holier life? Oh, wow. A person who lives in extreme deprivation, who fasts constantly, and like you skip breakfast and then you're starving. And you say, wow. So these people had an appearance of wisdom. But Paul says they are of no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh. Why? Because asceticism can never transform the heart. It may temporarily change external behavior, but it cannot produce internal holiness. The gospel transforms a person from the inside out through the power of the Holy Spirit. Asceticism tries to transform a person from the outside in through rule, suffering, and deprivation. I remember reading about my history books, and I read about this guy. I can't remember his name right now, but it is way back, I think 400s, I think. And he went to a desert, and he will fast, and he actually didn't talk, you know, vows of silence and all these things and a lot of prayers. And he was happy because he overcame lust. Desiring woman. So he was very, very happy. But then he realized that when other guy fast more days than him, he was so jealous, so angry, because he says, I have to be the best one here. So even among these guys, they were fighting against, because who appears more godly? Who makes more sacrifices? Brothers and sisters, all of this has very important implications for us today. Because even though probably not one here practices extreme forms of asceticism, the spirit of asceticism still quietly enters the church. Today, there is a tendency, and I would say correctly, especially because of the morally corrupt culture in which we live, the tendency is to seek greater purity. Many Christians are choosing to separate themselves from the world. And they do it in ways such as homeschooling, not having television at home, not shopping in certain stores, not using certain brands, choosing certain clothing styles, and some even choose to use only certain colors. Others avoid going to the doctor. Others follow extreme diets by refusing certain foods. And here, we must be balanced and biblical, okay? I am not saying that it is wrong to homeschool your children, okay? I'm not saying that it's wrong to limit certain content to avoid harmful entertainment. I'm not saying that it's wrong to dress modestly for all of us, men and women. Because when it comes to clothing and modesty, always it's the ladies. But today there is trends and men's clothing that I says, what in the world is this? You cannot define if it's a man or not. Right? So I'm not saying that seeking a simpler life or desire a holier life is wrong. Actually, it's good. You should be seeking those things. We will see that in the next chapter. The problem is not those practices. The problem is the heart that is often behind them. The danger appears when someone thinks, God loves me because I fast. I am holy because I do not have television at home. I am spiritual because I only listen to hymns. God is pleased with me because I live with greater restrictions. The more things I deny myself, the more acceptable I am before God. Brothers and sisters, that is no longer biblical godliness. That is asceticism disguised as spirituality. And we must be very careful because asceticism is often born from a legit desire for purity. But it ends pulling the believer away from grace. It does this because little by little, trust stops resting in Christ and begins to rest in personal performance. And when that happens, the believer stops living in freedom and begins to live under guilt, fear, and spiritual pride. Also, as I mentioned with these guys in the desert, asceticism produces comparison and arrogance. The heart begins to measure spirituality by external standards. Thoughts begin to appear like, I am truly radical. I really deny myself. I am truly committed. Others are lukewarm Christians. You don't fast like me. True holiness, brothers and sisters, does not consist in adding artificial suffering to the body. True holiness consists in dying to sin and living for Christ through the power of the Holy Spirit. Beloved church, God is not impressed by external sacrifices disconnected from a heart surrendered to Christ. The Lord does not need us to try to punish ourselves in order to gain His favor. Holiness does not flow from self-punishment. It flows from union with Christ. True holiness produces grateful obedience. And here is the fundamental difference. Asceticism says, I must suffer in order to be accepted. But the gospel says, Christ fully suffered for me. Now I live for Him with gratitude. In conclusion, brothers and sisters, today we have walked through the three pillars of human pride: the rules of legalism, the feelings of mysticism, and the sacrifices of asceticism. Now, if you forget everything else from this sermon, please don't forget this. Any system that asks you to add something to the word of Christ is a system that is stealing from Christ. The danger of these three pillars is not only that they are doctrinal errors, but also they are cruel, they are evil, Legalism will tire you with a list that never ends. Mysticism will leave you empty when the emotion fades away. And asceticism will wound the body without healing the soul. But the gospel is different. The gospel is not a ladder that we build to climb up to God. The gospel is the good news of God that he sent his son to rescue us. So my dear friend who is in our midst, if you have not yet trusted in Christ, this is the gospel. The Christ was sent to rescue us, to die for us. And brother or sister, if you today feel less spiritual because you do not keep all the rules, because you do not have extraordinary experiences, or because you are not as radical as some, listen again to the voice of Paul. In Christ, you are complete. So let us live in light of the complete work of Christ. And let our obedience not be the engine to earn God's favor, but the echo of our gratitude for his grace. Christ is above all. He is all and in all. Amen? Let us pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you because you sent your son, and through him, everything is complete. Thank you for today, Lord. And I pray that your Holy Spirit will guide every one of us into everything that is true, that is pure and holy. I pray, Lord, that your Holy Spirit will do his work in our hearts, minds, and souls. All these we pray in the name of Jesus. Amen.